Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. Welcome to the celebration of the second most important event in human history, the cross. And as we believers celebrate the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we welcome you to the lesson. He is our Lord, He is our God, and He is the sovereign God of the universe. Today's lesson, the crucifixion. The tale of a forgiving Messiah. The crucifixion is the tale of a forgiving Messiah. I forgive you. Usually when human beings say these words, it's the most freeing moment in a relationship. It's the moment when the power shifts from them to you. When someone has wronged you and you forgive them, you shift the power in the relationship from them to you. When you hold a grudge, you're expecting that someone owes you something. And most likely it is a debt that an offender would never be willing to pay. When you say, I forgive you, you release them from obligation to pay the debt, and the power is yours once again. And the more heinous the crime that has been committed against you, the more important it is for you to forgive. Well, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made one of the most powerful statements ever made. And here's what he said, one of the about seven things he said when he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Those words are what unconditional love sounds like. The cross is what unconditional love looks like. There is forgiveness at the foundation of unconditional love. I forgive you are easy words for us to say. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I forgive you, he had a little more to do than just to take his power back. He had to die to complete the forgiveness. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave all mankind for Adam's sin. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the people who crucified him. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the repentant thief who died next to him on a cross that day. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the insulting thief who died next to him on a cross that day. The Lord Jesus Christ is forgiving. Among the many things the cross is, it is a symbol of forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this, My little children, that's a message to believers in Christ. I, John, am writing these things to you, the five letters that he wrote, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, first class condition, if in the Greek, if and we do. And if anyone sins, and of course we do, we have an advocate with God the Father. Who? Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. 1 John 2:2. And Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the only perfectly satisfactory payment to God the Father for our sins. And he died not only for our sins as believers in Christ, but also for the sins of the whole world, for unbelievers as well. And today, we celebrate the forgiving Messiah. Today, we celebrate forgiveness. We are not sad because the cross occurred. And when we watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and we see how bad it was for the Lord as he went to the cross, we're not sad, as if something, somehow he was wronged. Of course he was wronged, but he voluntarily went to the cross to accomplish for us what he wanted to accomplish, and that was the complete forgiveness of all mankind. And today, in this first lesson, we celebrate that forgiveness. We are forgiven in the past. We stand forgiven forever. And we are forgiven in the present. And we don't have to ask the Lord to forgive us any longer. You don't have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. He already did. And of course, we would never ask for something from someone that's already been done. We're here today to thank the Lord for what he has done on our behalf. So it's more accurate to say, thank you for forgiving me in the past with the result that I stand finished, forgiven forever. That's beautiful. So we're here to thank God the Father also for being willing to sacrifice his son, to send him to death on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 says this, "Thanks be to God the Father for his indescribable gift." John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "God the Father loved the world so much, and he loved the world unconditionally, and the world is all mankind, that he gave his uniquely born son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Uniquely born in what way? 100% God, 100% true humanity, 100% man in one person forever. God the Father loved the world so much and so unconditionally that he gave his uniquely born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall instead immediately have eternal life, the resurrection life, the Zoe life. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, that's God the Son, the Lord, became flesh, true humanity, Jesus Christ, and tabernacled among us. He lived among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the uniquely born one from God the Father, full of grace and full of truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to the sovereignty of sin and so that we might live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his voluntary commitment to the whole world in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Here's what he has to say. He says, "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them." John 10, 13, "Such a man flees because he's a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep." John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd and I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me." John 10, 15. "Even as God the Father knows me, and I know God the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 10, 16. "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have other sheep, the Gentiles." He was speaking to the Jews in this situation. But he said, "I have other sheep, the Gentiles, which are not of the fold of this fold, the fold of the Jews. And I must bring them also into the fold, and they will hear my voice," the gospel message, "and they will become one flock with one shepherd," which means they will believe in me. John 10, 17, "For this reason, God the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." John 10, 18, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay my life down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this is a mandate that I received from my Father." So, you know, there's a lot of finger pointing when it comes to, well, who killed Christ? And the Jews are blamed for killing Christ. Well, John 10, 18 tells you what happened here. Nobody took his life. He laid down his life voluntarily, and he took it up again in resurrection. That was voluntary. He knew what he was doing. And why did he do it? He did it because he loves you unconditionally. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not some helpless pawn murdered at the whim of reckless men. It was his plan before he even created you to voluntarily lay down his life for you. For what purpose? For the purpose of forgiving you, because he is the forgiving Messiah. He is your propitiation. He is the only sacrifice that would ever be acceptable to God the Father for the forgiveness of your sins. How many of us think that by doing some penance or by fasting or by doing some overt work that we can somehow influence God to be impressed with us, that he would forgive our sins? No, sorry, that's not the way it is. There's only one acceptable sacrifice for your sins to God the Father, and that is Jesus Christ shedding his blood for you. And that's it. So you can stop all the rituals and all the other things that you might have heard from someone who was lying that would somehow get your sins forgiven. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that God the Father considers acceptable for the forgiveness of your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ died to forgive you. And why did he forgive you? Because he loved you like crazy. And if he had only had to go to the cross for you alone, he would have still done it. And that's how amazing our Savior is. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater unconditional love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So welcome to the celebration of forgiveness, courtesy of the Godhead's unconditional love for creatures, for you, for me, and for whosoever. So we begin our lesson in reflection and in song. And as we prepare our souls for worship, let's enjoy the singing of June Murphy as she sings, "Lamb of God." We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, there are no words adequate to express our thanks for your forgiveness. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb without spot or blemish. Help us to let our lives show our gratitude through the way we live for you. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, the crucifixion, the tale of a forgiving Messiah. The crucifixion, the tale of a forgiving Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, we cannot earn forgiveness. It says this, for the Mosaic law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, which is forgiveness for all, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What the Jews did is they had an annual ritual where a Levitical priest poured out their sins onto a lamb without spot or blemish. And that was not the forgiveness of their sins. That was an IOU that would be taken care of at the cross. And so it was a ritual to teach them that they were sinners and needed a Savior, and that the Savior would be this lamb without spot or blemish. That's who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Blood, the blood of bulls and goats was part of the ritual. Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. One of the things that I did not know when I was a Roman Catholic was that the Jesus Christ of Roman Catholicism is not the Jesus Christ of biblical Christianity. And if you read the catechism, and I should have known because I knew the catechism word for word, you just say, oh, page 32, second paragraph, what does it say? And I could tell you. But I should have known, but, you know, when you do stuff like that, when you get involved in a religion, it just becomes a religion. It doesn't become a reality, and you just get stuck in the ritual of it all. But the priest, what the Roman Catholics believe is that Jesus Christ did not finish the work of salvation at the cross, and therefore the priest every day continues to do the work of salvation through the Eucharist. Well, that's false. One of the things that Jesus Christ said at the cross is the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. Salvation is finished in the past, and the result is it stands finished forever. So Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, the key words, which can never take away sin. They are not satisfactory. They are not propitiatory. Verse 12, Hebrews 10, 12. But Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God the Father after his victory over sin at the cross. Hebrews 10, 13. Waiting from that time onward until Jesus Christ's enemies be made a footstool for his feet by God the Father. And so that's what we have to look forward to. We have to look forward to being with the Lord Jesus Christ when that celebration occurs, where his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And in the Roman army, whenever they went to a land and captured the land, they would walk the generals back into the city for execution, the generals of their enemy. And it was called the Victorious Proclamation. And everybody would come out and watch the parade as all the spoils of the enemy were brought into the city and as the generals of the enemy were brought into the city and executed. And we will watch that same execution of all the enemies of Jesus Christ at his second coming. So we celebrate in this lesson a forgiveness that was made once and for all time, and it stands finished forever for everyone. So let's hear a few announcements, and then we'll learn all about the power of this forgiveness that came at the cross. All right, some Barah Ministries announcements and some things to get in your calendars. First, we visit the Vets next week, April 3rd, from 1:45 p.m. to 3 o'clock. If you've never visited the Vets with us, it's a great thing to do. And they always look forward to us coming, and they're quite they're just a crazy group. They're a crazy group. So we serve them ice cream, and then we horse around with them, take pictures with them, and June sings to them. And they just love it, and we love it, and we read some biblical things to them as well. Mark your calendars. The next Lord's Supper celebration is April 10th, so in a couple of weeks. The next deacons meeting, April 30th, from 7:30 a.m. to 10. We extended it by an hour because Larry and Denny are very chatty, talkative people. You know, I come in and I just try to get the work done. It's like, come on, let's go. But they want to talk. You know, they want to relate. So, you know, we're going to take an extra hour to do that. You believe that, don't you, that they're the ones who are doing all the talking? Yeah, no, of course not. Mark your calendars. The Coeur d'Alene Bible Conference is coming up August 5th and 6th. So start making your plans now. And because of that, because of the travel associated with it, the next day after that, August 7th, we will have an evening lesson only. So it'll be 6 p.m. to 7:30. We'll also have an evening lesson only on August 21st. And then the New York, Pennsylvania Conference at Traditions at the Glen in Johnson City, New York will be September 16th and 17th. And then to accommodate our travel, we'll have an evening lesson only on September 18th. So those are things that we'll keep reminding you of, and you should get those things into your calendar. We don't want you to come over in the day and nobody's here. And please remember that when we do have evening service, if you can't make the evening service, that the all the lessons are online, both in video and in audio. Deacons, would you please make sure that all those dates are on the calendar so everybody will know well in advance of the evening services? You can take the Word of God with you wherever you go by downloading the Barah Ministries app. It's available at Google Play, at the Windows App Store, and at the iTunes Store, and also downloadable from the Barah Ministries website. And tell your friends about the app. It's never been easier to have the Word of God at your disposal all the time. And it's really good sometimes. You know, I think a lot of times we get really formal about Bible study. And sometimes it's just good to take about 15 minutes and turn on a Bible study. You know, when I'm getting dressed in the morning, when I'm on the road, I have one of those little Bose portable speakers, and I take it in the bathroom. When I'm in the shower, I'm listening to the Word. As I'm getting dressed, I'm listening to the Word. When I get in the car, I'm listening to the Word. It really gets your day off to a great start, especially when you're driving and somebody cuts you off, and you want to give them the finger, and then you put up, "You're number one," instead of what you really want to do. So take it with you. Barah Ministries is back on the radio at KXEG 1280 AM, The Trumpet, on Sundays at noon. As a matter of fact, I heard the new announcer who introduces the show. It's a lady. She does a fantastic job. I was really impressed. So you want to listen in and get a chance to hear that. So I think that's all the, we got another one, the Barah Ministries Prayer Request Group. Join me in prayer, directed at all the intercessions and the petitions of the people that visit the Barah Ministries Prayer Request Group, and there are quite a few things on there right now. And I think that's it. I think that's all our announcements. Oh, no, one more announcement. Happy birthday to Caleb Ludermoza, our little German friend. Caleb Ludermoza is 7 years old, and he likes listening to Pastor Rory at night. He insists that it be turned on, so we're wishing him a happy birthday. That's Heather's son. Happy birthday, Caleb. All right, today's Bible lesson, the crucifixion, the tale of a forgiving Messiah. The tale of a forgiving Messiah. So the details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are best told, in my opinion, by Luke, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke describes himself as an eyewitness to the Christ. And whenever you hear the expression, the Christ, it's really a reference to the Messiah, the one who in Old Testament times was predicted to come and who did fulfill every single promise that was made in the Old Testament about when he would come, where he would come, how he would come, what would happen to him when he was on the earth. The Jews should have never missed it. They should not have missed it. Because in the Old Testament, there were at least 109 things that would predict that he was who he said he was. And the chances of all those predictions coming true is about 1 trillion to the 1 trillionth power of ever happening. 1 trillion to the 1 trillionth power that would ever happen. You got better odds in Vegas. That's what I'm saying. Amen? Amen. You got better odds in Vegas of winning money than of the Lord coming and doing exactly what he said he did. And see, that's the mark of somebody who tells the truth. See, you want to see somebody who's a liar? They lie one time. You lie one time, you're a liar. That's all I'm looking for. I just want to see Jesus Christ lie one time. Because if he lies one time, then instead of being here on Sunday, I'm going to be in my robe, listening to the Kenny Rankin music, eating Cinnabons, reading the Arizona Republic, sipping some coffee. Amen? Amen? But I can't catch him. I've been at it 50 years, 51 years. I haven't been able to catch him in a lie. Everything he says is the truth. Everything. Not one lie. And that's amazing. And so Luke is the guy who I think does the best job of describing the crucifixion of the Lord. He says he's an eyewitness to Christ, the Messiah. He says he's a servant of the word. And he describes his account of things as investigated carefully and written in consecutive order. All right, so that's what I like about it. I like the consecutive order of things, and I like the investigated carefully part. But Paul describes Luke as the beloved physician. He was a doctor. And I think it's a testimony of how well the Lord Jesus Christ cared for every single detail and everyone by his selection of a physician to be among the apostles, because he knew that people would get sick and that everyone would have health care on the go. So Luke really was the first HMO. You know, he was a health maintenance organization in and of himself. And I like that about him. So let's investigate Luke's account of the crucifixion. And that extends in, that is in Luke chapter 23. And it extends from verses 1 to verse 56. Here's what Luke has to say. He says, "Then the whole body of them," that's the Sanhedrin, a group of Pharisees, "got up and brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate." Now, the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees. They were the group. And if you wanted to be in a group, you wanted to be in that group of Pharisees. Paul was a member of this group, just so you know. So Paul was a bad hombre. You know, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He studied under an absolutely amazing teacher who was part of that group. He was a Roman citizen, and he was a Jew. He had it all. It doesn't get any better than that, but the Sanhedrin is that group. The whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And the Sanhedrin began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man, Jesus, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, the Messiah, a king." That's a lie. What they said in Luke 23:2 is a lie. Because in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, the Lord said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," taxes, "and render unto God the things that are God," the spiritual life. In addition, Jesus hung out with tax collectors who were considered the lowest of the low. He hung out with prostitutes. Tax collectors were three rungs below prostitutes on the social strata. Jesus hung out with them and was criticized for hanging out with tax collectors. So you're not going to hang out with tax collectors who are collecting taxes and then tell everybody don't pay taxes. It's just not true. In fact, Jesus had an apostle who was a tax collector, and his name was Matthew. His nickname was Levi, and that's how we got the word levy, because taxes are typically levied. So what the problem with liars, like the Sanhedrin, is they never look at the evidence. Luke chapter 23, verse 3. "So Pilate asked Jesus, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered Pilate and said, it is as you say. All right, what did he just do? He just sentenced himself to death by saying that. Because in this time, if you said that you were God, you would be stoned to death. Like that. It's blasphemy. You'd be stoned to death. So he sentenced himself to death by saying that. Yet Pilate had an interesting response. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Whoa. All right, so first of all, you need to know Pilate was an unbeliever. But he hears the Lord admitting that he's God, and he's saying, as a judge, as a justice, I find for Jesus. What Pilate is saying is that what Jesus just said is true, and that Jesus is indeed God. I find no guilt in this man. What he's saying is true about himself. And that was undoubtedly influenced by Pilate's wife, who was a believer in Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 5. The chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, kept on insisting. And what does that mean? They were implacable. They refused to be dissuaded. They refused to be persuaded. They refused to change. So the chief priests and the scribes kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from around the Sea of Galilee, even as far as this place. And if you look at a map, that's about a 100-mile radius. And they're saying the Sea of Galilee itself is 33 miles around. And he's saying that they're saying that Jesus had that whole area covered and was stirring up the people with his teachings. Well, there's some truth to that, because his teachings did stir people up. Luke chapter 23, verse 6, and when Pilate heard it, he asked whether Jesus was a Galilean. Jesus was a Galilean. And what Pilate was looking for is a political out, and he found one. And he chose to pass off his problem to someone else, Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was a clown. He was also the murderer of John the Baptist. He allowed his daughter to make a request on her birthday that she cut off John the Baptist's head and serve it on a platter. So, but this guy was a clown and a joker. And so Pilate was just too happy to send Jesus to Herod, who was in charge of Galilee. Luke 23:7. And when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover feast. It was a requirement that the government officials be in town for the Passover feast. Well, let's take a music break, and then we'll continue with the story of our Lord's crucifixion. The music break is The Old Rugged Cross by Chris Rice.
Hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, the crucifixion, the tale of a forgiving Messiah. So we continue our study at Luke chapter 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see Jesus for a long time, because he had been hearing about Jesus and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. In other words, Herod wanted to be entertained.
Jesus, I am overjoyed to meet you face to face. You've been getting quite a name all around the place. Healing cripples, raising from the dead. And now I understand you're God. At least that's what you've said. So you are the Christ, you're the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're divine. Change my water into wine, that's all you need to, and I'll know it's all true. Come on, King of the Jews. Jesus, you just won't believe the hits you've made round here. You are all we talk about, the wonder of the year. Oh, what a pity if it's all a lie. Still, I'm sure that you can rock the cynics if you try. So you are the Christ, you're the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then I'll let you go free. Come on, King of the Jews.
So we could continue with that, but you get the feel for Herod. And by the way, that ought to give you a really great feeling for Andrew Lloyd Webber, who took the Bible and turned it into a musical. And Jesus Christ Superstar, and the accuracy that he was able to maintain is absolutely amazing. So what does the Bible say about signs? It says an evil, perverted, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and they won't believe it when they see it. And Jesus knew this, so Luke 23:9 tells you how he deals with fools. Herod Antipas questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. He said nothing. Silence. So Luke 23:10, the chief priests and the scribes of the Sanhedrin were standing there accusing Jesus vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and after mocking him, dressed Jesus in a gorgeous king's robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, that should cue in your mind an event that would be coming very shortly where people were dividing up Jesus' clothes at the cross. What were they dividing up? They were dividing up garments that were very, very expensive. You know, it's always funny to me how when people become Christians, they think they should also be poor. And they think that they should all give all their possessions to the poor. And Jesus never talked about that. He was constantly accused of being a glutton, which is eating way too expensive food, of being a drunkard, of drinking way too good wine, and of wearing way too good clothes. And that's the way he was. And why shouldn't he be dressed that way and eat that way and drink that way? He was a king. He still is, by the way. So Luke 23:12 says this, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Now Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people," Luke 23:14, "and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him.'" In other words, Pilate was saying to them, "You are lying. You are lying about Jesus. He is not, you're saying this, and the truth is something else." Beautiful. All right, Luke 23:15, "Nor has Herod seen any guilt in this man, for he sent Jesus back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Luke 23:16, "Therefore I will punish Jesus and release him." All right, now wait a minute, Pilate, dog. You just got through saying that the man didn't do anything. Now why are you going to punish him and then release him? Why don't you just let him go? You know why he was going to punish him, because he wanted to shut them up. And he was hoping that punishing them would shut them up, but of course it didn't. Luke 23:17, "Now Pilate was obliged to release to them at the feast of the Passover one prisoner." That was a custom. And Luke 23:18, "They cried out all together," the Sanhedrin cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Well, Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, inciting people to rebellion, and for murder. So the very things that Jesus was being accused of, Barabbas had done, and the Sanhedrin, hypocrites that they are, were asking for that person to be released instead of the innocent one. A guilty man was released, an innocent man was put to death. And by the way, in our system of jurisprudence in the United States, which came from the system of jurisprudence in England, at the base of it is better for 1,000 guilty men to go free than for one innocent man to be imprisoned. So this is right in line with what jurisprudence was, and of course, British jurisprudence came from Roman jurisprudence, Senatus Populusque Romanus, one of the greatest cultures of all time. Luke 23:20, "Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again." Luke 23:21, "But they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" Luke 23:22, "And Pilate said to them a third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in Jesus no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.'" Luke 23:23, "But they were insistent," again, implacable, incapable of being influenced, "and with loud voices asking that Jesus be crucified. And their voices began to prevail." This is bullying of the highest degree, and it was starting to work. So Luke 23:24, "Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand of crucifixion be granted." Luke 23:25, "And Pilate released the man they were asking for, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But Pilate delivered Jesus to their will." Pilate will go down in history as one of the long list of cowards. Luke 23:26, "And when they led Jesus away, they seized a man Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Luke 23:27. And following Jesus was a large crowd of people and a large crowd of women who were mourning and lamenting him. The women were always at church. The women were always on the case. And they were there trying to provide some emotional support for Jesus. Luke 23:28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Luke 23:29. "For behold, the days are coming when the men of the Sanhedrin will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Luke 23:30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and say to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And that will be a time in the future when the Jews are once again persecuted like they were in the Holocaust, and they are trapped in an area where they can't get out. Because Satan reasons that the only way to win the conflict with the Creator is to kill all the Jews. Because the Lord has made 5 sets of promises to the Jews through Abraham, and Satan reasons in his stupid logic that if he can keep the Lord from keeping his promise to the Jews by killing them all, then he'll win the angelic conflict. And of course, the Lord would never let that happen, ever. Luke 23:31. "For if they do these things when the tree is green, if they do these things when I am alive, what will happen when it's dry, when I'm gone?" The Jewish people should be very encouraged that there are about 15 million of them in the world, and everyone in the world wants them wiped out. Every country around Israel wants to wipe it out. And how successful have they been with that? Not at all. And will it ever be successful? Yet? No. It will never be successful. And all of the promises that the Lord made to the Jews about real estate, which is all those countries around Israel, will be Israel at a day in the future. I have a lot of friends who are Muslims. And on a regular basis, we get into discussions about Jesus Christ. And the discussions go something like this. "You know, Rory, you know, you're an amazing man, and you're an amazing consultant. And I really admire it that you're a pastor. But there's just one thing about you that I just cannot grasp. I cannot understand how a person as intelligent as you would think this." And I said, "Well, what's that?" And I'm thinking that I would wear black shoes or wear funny ties. And they said, "That you would believe that Jesus Christ is God." I said, "Why wouldn't I believe Jesus Christ is God? He is God. Jesus Christ is not God." And then that'll be a 3-hour conversation after having taught for about 10 hours, right? And so, you know, there are a lot. And one of the things that I enjoy most is saying, "Well, you know, all of the real estate around Israel, like this particular one where your people are right now, that's going to be Israel one day." I love saying that. It gets me so excited just to see the look on their face when that will never happen. Okay. All right. Well, we'll see about that. The Bible says it's going to happen. You want me to show you the page? I turn to the page right now. Yeah, the Bible, you know, that book's 2,000 years old. It's kind of out of date. Okay. Yeah, the Quran's much more up to date. Sure. Okay. Yeah, I get it. Oh, my God. Luke 23:31. "If they do these things when the tree is green, when I'm alive, what will happen when it's dry? What will happen when I'm gone?" Luke 23:32. "Now, 2 others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with the Lord Jesus Christ. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." And that's kind of what the scene looked like. Those of you who are listening audio only, you can't see this, but it is on the website. Luke 23:34. "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." The forgiving Messiah, accused falsely, lied about, horribly treated, yet forgiven. forgiving. Luke 23:35, and the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at Jesus, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, the Messiah, his chosen one. Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up to him and offering him sour wine. Luke 23:37, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, first, that's a third class condition, if in the Greek. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. We'd like to see. Save yourself. An adulterous generation looks for a sign. Luke 23:38, now there was also an inscription above of Jesus. You've seen this on crosses, INRI, I-N-R-I. This is the king of the Jews. It's a Latin expression. Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged there, the insulting one, was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us. See, isn't it funny that the insulting one recognized who Jesus is, but did not believe in him? And I love those three crosses, because those three crosses say everything that you would ever want to know about Jesus Christ, because there he was in the center, dying for the sins of all mankind. The sins of unbelievers on one side, the sins of believers on the other side. So Luke 23:40, but the other criminal, the repentant thief, answered and rebuking the insulting one said, do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Luke 23:41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Luke 23:42, nine of the most powerful words ever spoken by a human being. The repentant thief was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Salvation granted by the forgiving Messiah. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's exactly what happened. Now, of course, the thief got down off the cross, ran to a church to be baptized. Right? Because you got to be baptized in water to be saved, right? Yeah, that's not exactly what happened. What he received is the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, which is the only baptism that is effective for salvation. Luke 23:44. Now, it was now about the sixth hour, that's 12 p.m., noon. And complete darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Luke 23:45, because the sun was obscured and the veil of Solomon's temple was torn in two. That initiated the beginning of a new age. In the past, as a believer, you had to go through a Levitical priest. And then the priest would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and take care of helping you by pouring your sins on a lamb without spot or blemish. But when Jesus Christ accomplished salvation at the cross, the veil was torn down, and that whole situation was over. And it was beautiful. And I have a quick, funny story to tell you. So I was teaching a class in London, and there were several guys from Israel in my session. And I told them that I really wanted to go to Israel. So one of the guys said, you know, I'd be happy to take you, and I'll tour you all around Jerusalem, and it'd be fun. So in our next class, just let's plan to fly over together, and then I'll tour you around on Saturday. So that's exactly what I did. So he was taking me around and very knowledgeable about everything in Israel. Brought his son with him. His son has autism and was a really cool kid. So we're going all over the place. And we get to Solomon's Temple. And just before you get to the part of Solomon's temple that's called the Wailing Wall, there was this big area that was fenced off, and there was a lot of concrete broken up in many pieces. And I said, wow, what is this? He said, well, in the Jewish custom, there was this thing called the Holy of Holies. And, you know, it clicked for me right away. I knew what it was. And I said, really? And so what was so special about the Holy of Holies? He said, well, the Levitical priest would go into the Holy of Holies and every year would pour out your sins on a lamb without spot or blemish. But the thing is, anybody who goes into the Holy of Holies other than a Levitical priest would die. And that's exactly what would happen, because the Holy of Holies represented heaven, and you had to be dead to be in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, was resident between the two cherubs over the mercy seat where the blood was poured out. So if the Levitical priest walked into the Holy of Holies once a year, he's fine, because that was what he was supposed to do. If you walked in there at any time, you'd drop dead. And that was it. And there are a lot of stories in the Bible about people who didn't believe that that was the case, but they did. So I said, so you're telling me, well, so why is this fence around? He said, because if you step on that area, you will die. Oh, I get it. So because that's the Holy of Holies, and I'm not a Levitical priest, if I crawled over this fence and walked down that area, I'd die. Is that right? He said, yeah, that's exactly right. And so we kept walking on, and it was real quiet for a few seconds. And I said, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah. I said, who's the sucker they got to put up the fence? He whips his head around and looks at me. I said, man, that stuff's over with. You remember when the veil was torn? That was the end of that. So I was just playing with you, and sorry I was doing that. But funny story. Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last, and that was his physical death. So this was known as the trichotomous separation. His spirit went to the right hand of God the Father, his body went into the grave, and his soul went down to a compartment of Hades called Tartarus and announced his victory over Satan and over sin in the angelic conflict. So Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Luke 23:48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Luke 23:49. And all of his acquaintances and the women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing all of these things. Luke 23:50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man, which means he was one of the two believers in Christ on the Sanhedrin, along with Nicodemus, the Nicodemus of John chapter 3. You'll remember him saying, well, the Lord said to him, you have to be born again. Well, what should I do? Enter back into my mother's womb to be born? He was an unbeliever at that time, but he became a believer. Luke 23:51. Joseph was a man who had not agreed with the council's plan of action against Jesus. Joseph, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews in the Judean region, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a believer in Christ. Luke 23:52. And this man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. Luke 23:53. And Joseph took Jesus' body down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid Jesus in a tomb cut into the rock. It was Joseph's own tomb. And that's documented in Matthew 27:60. Joseph was a very wealthy man. And this was a tomb in which no one had ever lain. Matthew 23:54. And it was the preparation day, the preparation for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was about to begin. The Sabbath was on a Saturday. Luke 23:55. Now the women who had come with Jesus out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb, and how Jesus' body was laid. Luke 23:56. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, why were they preparing spices and perfumes? Because they were going to put spices and perfumes on the body. It was the equivalent of embalming, because bodies stink pretty badly, especially in Israel, which is very hot, a lot of limestone. And they were going to go there and prepare spices and perfumes, but they couldn't do it. They could just get ready to do it, but they couldn't do it because it was the Sabbath, and they observed the Sabbath. Well, that's Luke's account of the crucifixion. Now, here's what I ask you. What is the significance of the forgiving Messiah? What is the significance of divine forgiveness? Well, first of all, God requires perfection. So when you accept God's forgiveness, you are perfect in his eyes. Accepting God's forgiveness means you abandon all attempts to earn forgiveness through your own works. At the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's work on your behalf, you are saved. And one of the things he does is he credits to your account absolute righteousness. And from that day forward, every time God the Father looks at you, all he sees is righteousness. All he sees is the exact same thing he sees when he looks at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't look at yourself that way. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that you, as a believer in Christ, have absolute righteousness, but when you sin, you're still biting on your knuckles all the way up to the elbow? Why is that? That makes the cross insignificant. And God is not impressed when you do that. Oh, it's like this little kid. I think I've told a lot of you guys this story, but some of the people that are new and haven't heard this story, but there was a little kid, you know, and I'd take my son to play basketball. We'd go out afterward for ice cream. And I would always tell the kids, just go on in and have ice cream and order whatever you want. So they would order it, and then when it was all over, I'd go up and ask how much it is, and I'd pay the bill. And there's always this one little kid who would come up to me every time after that, and he'd say, you know, I just want to really thank you for buying my ice cream. I said, okay, man, that's cool. No, I mean, I want to really, really thank you for buying the ice cream. Yeah, I heard you the first time. Get lost, go eat your ice cream, it's dripping. No, but I'm just so sincere about it. I really, really thank you for buying the ice cream. All right, if you say that one more time, I'm going to punch you in the face. You know, and a lot of us as believers are like that. You know, we're forgiven, but we want to keep going to God and telling him over and over how sorry we are. You don't have to. He already knows. But your sorry doesn't help your sins. The only thing that helps your sins is what Christ did at the cross. So why don't you just relax and enjoy the fact that you got some ice cream bought. Amen? All right, and forgiving your sins is a lot better than ice cream. Amen? How come y'all ain't saying amen? Amen. How come you're just staring at me, dog? Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. That's what I'm saying. Amen means I believe it. This is believable. This is amazing what our God did for us. You know, this isn't, these two things that we celebrate today aren't just the two most significant events in human history. This is the most emotional day of the year for Christians. This is the day when we're just so excited to hear and to remember all the things that have been done for us. So God requires perfection, and when you accept that forgiveness, you're perfect in his eyes. And it means you abandon all attempts to get yourself forgiven, but instead you simply accept the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Accepting God's forgiveness once and for all time means you are completely guilt-free. And when you are forgiven, you let go of your past indiscretions, you let go of your present indiscretions, you let go of your future indiscretions, knowing that they are a hindrance to your relationship with God. God's forgiveness requires you to transform your thoughts about yourself and to see yourself exactly as God sees you, as righteous, as holy, as blameless. And because the Lord's work on your behalf at the cross took care of all of that. I'm reading a book called The Bonds That Make Us Free by C. Terry Warner. It's a great book. And it asks the reader to consider this. Imagine living a life where you take offense at nothing and harbor no accusation against anyone within your heart. Well, I don't have to imagine that life. It's the life that the forgiving Messiah perfected. And I will never live that life in my own power, but he can live that life through me again and again, enabled by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And if only for a moment-by-moment basis, one person at a time, through imperfect me, that life can be lived. It is a testimony and a tribute to the forgiving Messiah. This is the life we seek to live as Christians, because this is the life that he made possible through the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ promises salvation, It's a guarantee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved, except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 2:9, the Lord has saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and through the grace which was granted to us in union with Christ from all eternity. The closing song, sung by June Murphy, What Held You on the Cross.
Getting to know you more, I've given you my life. You laid down your life for me, a death without a fight. You hung there upon Christ, your death has set me free. The picture's clear, the Holy Spirit's helped me to see. What was it that led you to that tree? What made you make the sacrifice to save a wretch like me? I know it's true. I know that you are fully God and fully man. You've made it clear to me. You've helped me to understand what held you on the cross. When you could have walked away, I believe the work you've done for me, and this is what I have to say. What held you on the cross was more than just a nail. In separation from the Father, Lord, you chose to pay sin's cost. Your unconditional love for me is what held you on the cross. You saw me, everything about me. You've always known. You knew my life would be in darkness. So you and you alone would come to earth as the face of God in all humility. You said it is finished after you became a sin substitute for me. When you could have walked away, I believe the work you've done for me, and this is what I have to say. What held you on the cross was more than just the nails. In separation from the Father, Lord, you chose to pay sin's cost. Your unconditional love is what held you on the cross. I don't deserve your mercy still. You love me just the same. You died and rose again, and I will forever and ever and ever praise your name. What held you on the cross when you could have walked away? I believe the work you've done. what you did for me. What held you on the cross, I see, is your unconditional love for me.
Let us pray. Almighty Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, for having him shed his blood for us, and for proving that he is who you say he is by resurrecting him from the dead. And we're just grateful that you think enough of us, and you thought enough of us before you even created us to make this perfect provision. And we just pray that our lives can be one quarter of what his life was to us. And we ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.